There's nothing quite like the English language. You can go to other countries and ask people, and they will agree there's nothing quite like the English language. You can use the same word and say a variety of things. The result is total confusion. For instance, you can say, "I like that," and mean that you really have a deep affection for someone or something. You can also say, "I have one like that," and simply mean that you have something similar. Constantly, you'll hear people say, "Give me a break," meaning, "Give me a chance." In the next breath, the same person may say, "If that happens, it'll break me." In one instance, it means an opportunity, in the next, a disaster. It's no wonder foreigners shake their heads in disbelief at what we're trying to say. On the one hand, we might say, "She's crying for help," and the next breath, you might say, "Leave her alone, she's crying." You will try to help someone and then turn around and try them in a court of law to put them in jail. And in even more cases, the same word may mean almost the same thing, but there will be just enough difference to change the thrust of its meaning. You may single someone out as special, meaning setting them apart, and then refer to them as being single, meaning they're not married. You might go into a store and they say, "We will free someone up to help," and then they will charge for their services, so while they were free, they're not. Words. There's one word in the English language, I think, that has a similar problem, and it's a word that is very important to the passage at hand today. It's the word "first." It can mean "first," as "I'll do that first and then that," meaning they may be of equal importance, but they must be done in a certain order. Or it can mean "first," as in "he will be first in my life," meaning the exact opposite of equality. One indicates precedence, the other preeminence. You say, "Well, the difference is slight." Yes, but it's everything. And then when we're interpreting and implying Scripture, we need to be certain as we read our English Bibles which interpretation is intended. A case in point, I believe, is the passage we're dealing with this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I think there are few verses in Scripture more often quoted. Most of you, probably, possibly all of you, can say it from memory. You sang it just a few moments ago. Children memorize it in Bible school, adults quote it in Sunday school, and pastors use it with quivering voice in heart-rending sermons. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things. We love that part. "All these things will be added unto you." And we decide what all these things are. We read that passage hurriedly last week as we went through the closing verses of Matthew chapter 6. And with bowed heads, and I trust with open hearts, some of us at least uttered a solemn amen. And that may be enough, and perhaps we should move on, but I think at least one lesson, looking in depth at this passage, may be worth our time. The title for today's lesson is "Seeking First the Kingdom." Our outline, a very simple one: the call, the curse, the characteristics, the question. The call. Jesus continuing here to outline the divine distinctives of his kingdom. Lovingly, he's sketching on the scrolls of eternity phrase after phrase of simple but incredibly deep truths to build a life on. And again, he takes man's master plan for success, turns it inside out, reverses it, and orders man to walk in patterns completely at odds with the plans of the world. He's telling them to live exactly the opposite of how they've been trained to live all of their lives. And he makes it clear Christianity is not going to be a delightful addition to man's philosophy. Christianity is going to be a total alternative to man's philosophy. It can never be anything less. The two cannot be compatible. The church for centuries has struggled with that truth. We either stand on a pedestal and condescendingly preach down to the world, or in defiance of that kind of Pharisaism, we crawl down into the world and join the world, and neither works. The church is to be in the world, not above it, but apart from the world, not a part of it. Until we learn that difference, we are hopelessly bound to mediocrity. Nowhere is that truth more evident than in this passage we have before us. Now, to see the statement in context, we must remember to whom Jesus was speaking and what it was he was speaking about. He was speaking to the disciples and speaking about this totally different lifestyle that to which they were being called. A lifestyle characterized by meekness, poverty of spirit, an insatiable hunger and thirst after righteousness, a constant desire to be a peacemaker, a kind of lifestyle that rejoices in persecution. A lifestyle characterized by the actual indwelling presence of God Himself, setting him free to be himself, thus transforming man or woman into a totally different person in the world in which they live. And he was calling men and women to admit that they are the ones that couldn't. And he was calling men and women who had always been trained to believe they were the ones who could. You'll recall then he turned their concepts of prayer inside out, moved right into the realm of treasures, having the audacity to state dogmatically that no man can serve two masters at the same time. And therefore, a drive to accumulate the things of this world and a drive to satisfy the God of eternity were simply not compatible. And then he proceeded to define which treasures we could lay up that would last and which ones wouldn't. Having done that, he drew a series of word pictures designed to make us see that worry is a sin. And he asked us to look at the little birds and consider the lilies. They toil not, they didn't fret, but God met their needs. He fed the birds continually and clothed the lilies magnificently. What a God! Why are you worried? And then Jesus asked the question, won't that same God take care of you? Oh, ye of little faith. And then he concluded that portion with this passage we read this morning from the Amplified New Testament. Therefore, do not worry. Do not be anxious, saying, what are we going to have to eat? What are we going to have to wear? What are we going to have to drink? The heathen wish for, crave, diligently seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek for, aim at, strive after, first of all, His kingdom, His righteousness, His way of doing, His way of being, and all these things together will be given you alongside. In other words, God was giving us a creative alternative to worrying, a creative alternative to laying up treasures on earth, a creative alternative for craving for what this world offers. No, it wasn't a creative alternative. It was an eternal alternative. It was an exclusive alternative. There was no other alternative if you were to have the mind of God. And that's the alternative that we will be looking at this morning. It's called seeking first the kingdom. Something all of us seem to want to do. Some of us maybe claim to do, but few of us really understand what we're being called to do. Seeking first the kingdom. Is that the normal Christian life? And if it is it the life we're living? Jesus said, this is your calling. This is what we're commanding you to do. Let's look at it a word at a time. Before we can seek the kingdom first, we must understand what it means to seek. In our language, the word seek carries a variety of meanings. To some, the word seek is used when it means to casually observe a situation with an eye to possibly catching something of meaning. And Mary doesn't know why Bill doesn't like green beans. It's no big deal, I hope. But she's seeking to find out. She'll observe. She may ask a question or two. She'll draw a conclusion. It'll be over. There'll be little or no effort expended. But she's trying to resolve an issue by casual observation, seeking. But that's not what Jesus meant here. The word seek, when used in the New Testament, almost always held the connotation of a treasure hunt. It spoke of something that was an exhaustive search, a great personal risk involved with no turning back until whatever you were looking for was found. When Jesus said seek the kingdom, he means leave no stone unturned. He means forget everything else for the moment. Pour yourself into a treasure hunt for eternal rewards that's so important to you that in the light of its importance, nothing else is important at all. Seek, sell your life for the kingdom of God. That's what it means to seek. And then the word first. The word first can mean one of two things. It can mean first, as in Mark 13:10, where the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Or in Mark 7:27, where it reads, first let the children be fed. It means doing something there before you do something else, something that may be not more important than what follows, or it may be a prerequisite to what follows, but in either case, it indicates precedence, not preeminence. Or the word first can be used to elevate something or someone to the highest of positions, preeminence. Such is the case in Revelation 2:4, we read, I have this against you, you have left your first love. The one who was first in your life no longer is. It means first in place of. It means first above all. It means first, period. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples on that hillside, and I think the Living Bible captures the meaning of it best. It says this, so don't worry at all about having enough food or clothing. Why be like the heathen? They take pride in all these things and are deeply concerned about them, but your Heavenly Father already knows perfectly well that you need them. And here it is, and He will gladly give them to you if you will give Him first place in your life. Give Him first place in your life. You see, that's the real meaning of Matthew 6:33. God wants nothing less than to be preeminent in your thinking, preeminent in your priorities, preeminent in your emotions, preeminent in your decisions. He wants to be the measuring stick by which you make your every move. To seek Him first doesn't mean to seek the things of God and tend to them before. It means to seek the things of God, period. It means whether or not you take that job shouldn't be decided by what that job can do for you, but rather by how you're taking that job can best further the kingdom. Is that where God most desires your witness? Then it doesn't matter what it does for you. Seek first the kingdom. Is that where God can best work into your life the character qualities you lack through that one He will place over you? God's perspective isn't to be considered first and then the world's. God's perspective is to be considered, period. Not precedence, preeminence. It means whether or not to buy that new car shouldn't be decided by how badly you want it, but by whether or not buying it can best further the kingdom. You say, wait a minute. If seeking first the kingdom means fixing your old car and giving the difference to further the kingdom, that's not your first consideration. That's your only consideration. First century Christians understood that. But somehow our generation of unnecessary affluence has redefined the word first to mean we do whatever would glorify God so long as it conveniently fits into our plan. The early Christians had no plans, but that His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No wonder they were so filled with joy. Now, we've discussed over the last few weeks what seeking the kingdom really means. It means seeing this life and everything in it through the lens of the life to come. And, of course, that means that the very things life deals us that would normally cause us to be bitter or angry or frustrated become reasons to praise. Death becomes an ally when you're seeking first the kingdom. Grief becomes an ally when you're seeking first the kingdom. Pain becomes an ally if you're seeking first the kingdom. Persecution is an ally if you're seeking first the kingdom. You don't go out and seek them, but when a sovereign God allows them, you rejoice because His is the kingdom, and the things we recoil from in the flesh are the hairy heavenly sandpaper He uses to bring in the kingdom, to change us into His likeness. So to seek the kingdom is to place as our one priority in life the mind of Christ. To have as the only goal in life to see life from His perspective. To consider the birds of the air when we fear for our food. To consider the lilies when we fear for our clothing. To take one day at a time, never borrowing from tomorrow. The things tomorrow might bring. Things that might cause us pain and thus give God glory. He suffered untold pain to give us glory. We are commanded to count it all joy if we can suffer any pain to bring Him glory. And when we understand that and believe that and begin to live like that, then we're beginning to seek first the kingdom. One more thing. Seeking first the kingdom means seeking His righteousness as well. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the first part better than the second part. Seeking his righteousness means never knowingly at any time compromising the principles of God to accomplish anything, even that which may be, quote, spiritual. It means never violating a moral principle to get business. It means never bending the truth to get what you want. It means never violating the standards of holiness that God has ordained, no matter how it might seem to appeal to the world to do so. Because we're not to appeal to the world by mimicking the world. We're to draw the world magnetically to our God by the incredible purity and guilelessness of our lives. Not condescendingly, lovingly, not self-righteously, but unselfishly. But we're to demonstrate the nature of God to man, not reflect the nature of man to God. See, we want the all things of life, but we don't often grasp what seeking his righteousness entails. Now, what are these all things? The all things he'll give us are everything we'll need to live in this world triumphantly while he brings in the kingdom, everything. So we don't have to worry. You say, does that mean if we seek first the kingdom, we get a new Cadillac? Probably not. Beloved, if you're seeking first the kingdom, you may not want a new Cadillac. Not if there are hungry Christians in Venezuela, or a family with a need in San Antonio or in Mexico City, or a way to spread the gospel to more people in the four corners of the earth. Though it doesn't mean God will give us all things the world considers important. It means he'll give us all things necessary for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We tend to place all the emphasis on the all things he'll give us, and I believe he places the emphasis on seeking first the kingdom. The all things is just to remind us that God knows what we need before we ask. He knows that even the heathen are asking for the same thing. His exhortation is to relax, stop worrying about all these things, let God determine what they are and when to give them to us. And rather, he's tenderly asking us to take our eyes off that which is finite and lift them up to that which is infinite, to stop worrying and start living. And the prescription is simple. He says, seek first the kingdom. Start looking at the traumas of life and the crises of life and the tests of life as divine appointments with destiny. Physical exercises to strengthen our spiritual muscles. Tools with which to put off the old man and put on the new. Agents of a loving God to give us the mind of Christ. You may disagree, but I believe the curse of the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation and in our country is that we've been plagued with prosperity. We've redefined spiritual success in physical terms, and to us, seeking the kingdom is seeking to tell God what we want to be happy. Beloved, that's the opposite of seeking first the kingdom. To seek the kingdom, we're to seek to see all of life from his perspective and desire above all that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, no matter what it costs us. We're to want to see him glorified even if it costs us everything. It costs us our cars, our homes, our reputations, our everything, all of our comforts. It may not cost us anything, but if we're not willing, Jesus said, to forsake all that we have, we cannot be his disciples. We live in an age where men are dictating to God what his will is. His will, according to today's theology, is for us to be comfortable on this earth, successful on this earth, healthy on this earth, and peaceful on this earth. That isn't seeking first the kingdom. That's seeking to have the benefits of the kingdom before we get there. Seeking to avoid the battles of the kingdom necessary to bring in the kingdom. It's asking for the blessings of God rather than the mind of God. And we don't have time to explore it in depth, but of course in Scripture there is a pattern of what it's like when a church and a people and individuals decide to lay it all aside and seek first the kingdom. It's the early church, just after the Lord's return to heaven, living out the New Testament reality without the man-made limitations time and tradition have imposed upon a church. Look what it was like. We'll just go through four things very quickly. First of all, they were bold in their witness. Bold. Acts chapter 3 and 4. Acts 3:19, Peter was preaching. He'd have never made it today. At least he wouldn't have had a big crowd. Wasn't popular, you see. Listen to how he watered down the gospel to make it palatable. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Ooh. He said he'd have been considered a wild-eyed evangelical extremist today. He was then too. But, beloved, he was preaching what was true. And when men responded to that gospel, they were born again. What else matters? They were bold. He was seeking the kingdom. He didn't care what people thought. And as a result of seeking to please God rather than man, he preached with boldness. He taught with boldness, and the world was changed. Seeking first the kingdom. Secondly, they were committed to the body of Christ. Chapter 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayer. You couldn't keep them from meeting together. They were hungry to be taught, hungry for fellowship, hungry to obey every commandment, hungry to spend time in prayer. They didn't read the bulletin to see who was preaching. They didn't look at the weather to see if it was threatening. They didn't check the TV guide to see what they might be missing. They didn't consider sitting in an auditorium once a week enough spiritual nourishment to live the Christian life in a hostile world. They were committed to the church and committed to the word. They were seeking first the kingdom. Not first, only. That's what it meant by first. Thirdly, they had all things in common, verses 44 and 5. And all that believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and good, parted them to all men, just as everyone had need. So committed were they to one another that if one had a need, everybody had a need to meet. It wasn't socialism, an organization taking away everybody's money and parceling it out evenly. It was Christianity, one man's heart breaking over the needs of another so that he couldn't help but give. When you seek the kingdom, you can't clutch what is yours while others don't have. You just can't. And fourthly, they were filled with joy. Verse 46, they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Their lives were characterized by singing and praising. Wherever they went, the joy in their hearts radiated from their faces. They were seeking first the kingdom. Nothing man could do could take their joy. Well, the question we might be asking ourselves is, what's happened? Comparing our generation to theirs, where has all the power gone? The question we asked last week, where has all the love gone? Where has all the sharing gone? Where has all the commitment gone? Where is the boldness in our preaching, the devotion to the body of Christ, the kind of generosity that doesn't ask questions or count the cost, the kind of joy that cannot be stopped? The question is, why aren't we seeking first the kingdom? I believe the answer is, we've confused the kingdoms. I believe we've become so immersed in this world and so blinded by this world's goods that we've bought the lie that all God wants of us is for us to be healthy and happy on our way to heaven. Beloved, what God wants of us is for us to seek first the kingdom. It may cost us our health. It may cost us our wealth. It may cost us our reputations. But, beloved, listen, it will never cost us what it costs God. It cost him everything. I've been doing a lot of struggling personally this week, a lot. In looking at these passages, hadn't helped. It's helped me see the answer, but it hasn't helped me accept the absence of commitment I see in my own life, the absence of consistency. And I think at least a few of you may be struggling with the same problem. And I believe God's looking at some of us today. I know he is at me with a saddened heart. Because I'm not sure many of us are seeking his perspective any longer with reckless abandon. I don't know if we're viewing life from a standpoint of preeminence. I think some of us have been willing to fit God into our lives so long as fitting God into our lives doesn't disturb our lives or take from our lives what everybody else around us has. So long as we don't have to give up anything, we'll seek the kingdom. My friend, that isn't seeking the kingdom first. That isn't seeking the kingdom at all. I think what Jesus has been saying to me this week, and maybe at least to a few of you, might be, my child, is it possible you have lost your first love? Is it possible that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in have choked the word? And is it possible you've cast a loving glance in the way of the world and said, maybe made an even inward, unconscious decision to seek both kingdoms? I believe Jesus is lovingly beckoning to some of us today and asking the question of old, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Because, beloved, the truth of the matter is to seek the kingdom first means to seek the kingdom, period. Perhaps some of us need to retreat into the quiet place today and simply pray, Lord, you've reminded us, now renew us and restore us to that level of total abandonment that gives you first place, preeminence, total control over everything we are and everything we think. Beloved, he will not be glorified with anything less. Therefore, we must not be satisfied with anything less. Let's pray. Our gracious God, many of us need to quit playing games. Many of us need to quit resting in our successful Christian war stories and get on with the battle. Some of us, Father, need to quit seeking the kingdom alongside and seek the kingdom, period. And whatever's standing in our way, lay it aside. Every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And get on with running the race while the race is still being run. Because the night's coming when no man can work and the race will be over. May we leave this place, Father, with our spiritual track shoes in place and our eyes only upon Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.